Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything this hour. And people have been asking him anything. We've got all kinds of interesting questions. Maybe you've got a question. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, nice to have you back for another hour.
Howdy, Si. Nice to be had back for another hour.
Well said, Jimmy. Well said. Nice job just turning it back around on me. Let's see. We got tons and tons of questions, but with that, lines will open up. You know, Jimmy answers these questions. Line comes open. So do not lose heart. Just dial 888-318-7884. Oh, I forgot to read the ad last hour about the conference. I guess I'll do that real quick. Are you looking for the perfect gift for Father's Day, confirmation, or graduation? I hope my kids are listening because they'll forget about that. Do you enjoy prayer, fellowship, and dialogue with like-minded Catholics who enjoy learning about their faith? You know the answer to these questions is yes, so plan to be with us September 25th through 28th as we welcome some of the nation's most brilliant, eloquent, and engaging Catholic speakers as they share the good news of Jesus Christ and His Church. Dr. David Anders is going to be there from Call to Communion. He's wonderful. Father Jeff Kirby is going to, I think, give the opening address. Dynamic, wonderful speaker. Steve Dawson from St. Paul Street Evangelization. Father Paul Check is going to be there. Jimmy Akin, who's on this hour, will be there and giving a talk and visiting and all that stuff. So you get to hang out with Jimmy Akin. We'll do this radio program live. And who is our keynote speaker this year? Chris Stefanik. That's right, Chris Stefanik. So go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and get $50 off when you use the promo code EARLY, CatholicAnswersConference.com. Back to the phones we go. Penny's in Lincoln, Nebraska, watching on YouTube. Glad to have you here with us, Penny. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you very much. I want to go back to the discussion you had last hour when Mr. Akin mentioned that Joseph had two houses, one in Bethlehem and one in Nazareth.
I know what you're going to ask.
The question is,
and I would even if I hadn't read the call screener. Go ahead.
Okay. He's got a premonition about your question.
I bet you do. If he has a house in Bethlehem, why were they looking for a place to stay?
They weren't. They were staying in his house.
Well, according to Catherine Emmerich, and granted, who knows whether or not that's true or not, she goes into long description of what Mary told her in Joseph searching for a place for them to stay.
Yeah, well, so Anne Catherine Emmerich's writings are at best private revelation, and private revelation is not binding on the faithful. Also, Anne Catherine Emmerich's writings, unless I'm very much mistaken, have not been approved by the church as supernatural. So that raises a further question about them. They're very extensive. And one of the things about private revelation is it tends not to settle historical matters. For this is something that Pope Benedict XIV, who wrote the classic treatise on all this, talked about. Because back in his day, there was an argument based on the seers, who had been perceiving the crucifixion about how many nails Jesus had been crucified with. According to some seers, he was crucified with three nails, one in both of his two palms, and one nail through both of his feet. According to other seers, he was crucified with four nails, one in each palm and one in each foot. And so there was this dispute about, well, was it three nails or four nails? And people were appealing to different visionaries to try to support their case. But what Pope Benedict XIV said, and I think he was very wise in this, is, hey, don't look to private revelation for that kind of information. God is not showing you a historical videotape of what happened at the crucifixion. He's showing you something to help you grow closer to Christ. And so the message you should be taking away from private revelation is about how much Jesus loved you and suffered for you, not how many nails he was crucified with. That is a detail that will be filled in by the seer's own consciousness. And so I would say the same thing, even if Anne Catherine Emmerich's writings were genuinely supernatural, they should not be looked to give us historical particulars, but instead should be looked to give us spiritual lessons to grow closer to God. So I wouldn't put a lot of credence in them from a historical perspective, number one, because they haven't been approved as supernatural, and number two, because private revelations are not meant to teach us historical details, but are instead meant to help us grow closer to God. But everybody wants to know, whenever I mentioned that Joseph had two houses, well, why were they seeking some place to stay in Bethlehem? Why were they going to an inn? And so that's how I knew that this would be coming up. And I happened to answer that question in last Monday's episode of the Jimmy Akin podcast, because I know it comes up. And if I didn't include the answer in the episode, I knew people would ask, and I just have to make a follow-up video. So I answered this question in the video. I'll summarize it for you now, but if you go to youtube.com/Jimmy Akin, you can watch the whole thing for yourself. But basically, the question is based on an artifact of translation. What Luke says is that Mary put her firstborn child in a manger because there was no room for them in the kataluma. Kataluma is a Greek word. And in many translations in English, and I guess also for Anne Catherine Emmerich, it got translated something like inn, meaning a place where traveling people stay temporarily. And so that would imply that Joseph and Mary had to go searching around for such a place. But kataluma is not required to mean inn. In fact, there's another term that more clearly means inn that Luke also uses. And so that could suggest when he's using kataluma here, it has one of its other meanings. And that seems to be the case. What kataluma means is it's a place where people dwell. And it could refer specifically to rooms in a house that were used by people rather than animals, because back in the day, they kept the animals in the house. They didn't really have barns. So if you had animals, you'd keep them like on the lower level of the house, and everybody else would live upstairs in the upper room. And this is the same word that Luke also uses when Jesus is arranging to have the Last Supper. He says, go into Jerusalem, follow this guy with the water jug, and then when he gets to his home, say to the householder, where is the kataluma for Jesus to eat the Passover meal with his disciples? So we have other evidence in Luke of kataluma being used for an upper room. And it makes all the sense in the world to say, well, at the time of the census, or not really a census, but at the time of the registration, Joseph's whole family comes back to the family home in Bethlehem. And so the living area in the house, the upper room, that's full up. And so Mary put the baby Jesus in a manger down on the lower floor where they kept the animals.
You know what? I'm going to leave it there because we got to take a break. Great question, and I hope the answer was helpful to you. Penny, we got to take a break now. We'll be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin.
Catholic Answers Live. One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
We should pray because prayer is conversation with God, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship. We need that relationship with God. We should pray and talk with God about what's on our hearts, what's on our minds, what's active in our lives, the joys we have. We should share all of these with God. Prayer is conversation, and conversation is the only way to build a relationship with God. It's the most important relationship. All of our other relationships depend on this one.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Lots of folks on the line. But tell you what, one line open. If you've got a question and you want to call, 888-318-7884. Lynn's in Pennsylvania. Lynn, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. I have a question about reincarnation. My brother recently told me that the Catholic Church, when in its earliest times, did believe in reincarnation. And I didn't think that was true, but I didn't know really much background. But I wanted to ask you.
Well, I can inform you that based on the historical evidence we have, you're correct. We don't have any evidence that certainly not any convincing evidence that the early church taught reincarnation. This is a claim that you sometimes hear, particularly from people who have a New Age background. But when you dig into it, the case that they make falls apart. Now, I don't know what case your brother would make for this, and he may not even have any case. It may just be something he's heard. But it is not the case. The Catholic Church did not originally teach reincarnation. Instead, Christians, including Catholics, have always believed that human destiny is not reincarnation, it's resurrection. Because that's what happened to Jesus. He rose from the dead. He didn't reincarnate. And it's understood and stressed repeatedly in the New Testament, that's what's going to happen to us. Jesus, as St. Paul says in the Corinthian correspondence, his resurrection represents the first fruits of the dead, or the first bit of the harvest to come in, and the rest of us represent the later harvest. So we're all going to get resurrected just the way Jesus was. He was the firstborn of the dead, we're the rest of the dead, and we're all going to get raised. And this is something that's stressed repeatedly in the New Testament. Like, for example, in John chapter 11, when Lazarus has died, and Jesus tells Martha that your brother's going to live again, and she says, yeah, I know, he'll be resurrected on the last day. What Martha doesn't know is Jesus is about to bring him back right now, but you'll see how the passage attests to the Jewish belief that he would rise on the last day. And that was the common understanding among Jews. It was the common understanding among Christians. And the claims that Jesus or that early Christians taught reincarnation really don't work. In fact, a couple of years ago, I was reading an article in a peer-reviewed work known as the Psi Encyclopedia, which is published by the British Society for Psychical Research. And it was an article on reincarnation studies. And it mentioned in its historical section that there were early Christians who supported reincarnation, but the Council of Nicaea ruled in 325, that it shouldn't be taught. And I knew that wasn't true because we've got the records of the Council of Nicaea. We have multiple accounts of the Council of Nicaea, and they never even mention reincarnation. And so I wrote to the author and explained it and showed the sources, and he wrote back and said, "You're right, I will modify the article." So if you actually look into the... Yeah, so that's a kind of a short summary, but if you can find out more about if your brother has a case to make, I'd be more than happy to interact with it.
Okay, great. I appreciate that.
All right, Lynn.
No problem.
Thank you, Lynn. Thanks very much. Let's go to Chicago, Illinois. Miro in Chicago. Welcome, Miro. Go ahead with your question.
Oh, hi. Yeah, thanks. Thank you, gentlemen. And Jimmy, I was reading your 2013 Hitchhiking for a God, because we're meeting tomorrow. I'm usually meeting on Saturday morning with a bunch of Protestants, and we're discussing Revelation 21, just the first few verses. So can you please expound on, like, what's the new Jerusalem, new holy city, and how does that old one passing away? How do we grasp that? How do we see it? Is that a place? Is it a state of being? If you can just summarize, like, I'll take some notes, and I'd really appreciate it if you can give us your insight on it.
Sure, I'll be happy to if I can. Miro, I thought I heard you say you read something I wrote in 2013, and I'm afraid I don't remember right whatever it was, but I can tell you a basic. I mean, after 31 years, you've written a lot, and so I don't remember everything I've written. But I can tell you how I would understand the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is presented in Scripture as an alternative to the Jerusalem that existed in the days of the apostles. And that Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem or the old Jerusalem, was viewed as imperfect, and it was going to pass away. And it was going to be replaced by this new reality of the new Jerusalem or the heavenly Jerusalem, which is depicted as if it's a city that at the end of Revelation descends from heaven onto earth. And there's a bunch of really interesting imagery that Revelation uses in connection with the New Jerusalem. It describes it as having 12 gates, three on the north, three on the south, three on the east, and three on the west. It depicts these gates as being made out of giant pearls, which would then have doors burrowed through them. And this is where we get the explanation, this is where we get the phrase pearly gates, because the New Jerusalem is depicted as having gates made out of giant pearls. It's also described as having 12 foundations, each with one of the names of the 12 apostles on it. It's depicted as having golden streets that are made out of transparent gold. I mean, Cy Kelly, you may have thought transparent aluminum was impressive, but New Jerusalem, it's got transparent gold.
Nice.
And it says that there's no temple in the city because God and the Lamb are its temple. And this is all a lot of glorious imagery. It's also given dimensions that, frankly, would not allow a city like this to sit on the earth, and because it's just too big. But all of this imagery, according to normal biblical interpreters, including in the Protestant community, is not meant to be literal. It's meant to give us a sense of what the afterlife will be like and what the future age after the resurrection will be like. But in actuality, it's understood that the afterlife and the future age are going to transcend what we can imagine now. And so all of this imagery is meant to give us a taste of this awesome future reality, but we're not meant to take it literally, because our brains, our minds are designed to work with present reality, and future reality transcends anything we can imagine now. So if we set aside the imagery and say, what is this imagery pointing towards? I would say that the New Jerusalem represents redeemed humanity. Everybody who is fully redeemed by God, so that they end up, quote unquote, going to heaven, even though it's going to be on the new earth, is part of the New Jerusalem. So all of the saved from every age in human history are part of the New Jerusalem. That's why it's represented as a city. And it will be on a new upgraded version of the earth. That new version of the earth might be a replacement earth, or it might just be a modified upgrade of the earth. But we will have a physical aspect to reality, to our existence in this future reality. We're not going to just be disembodied ghosts. And so what the New Jerusalem is meant to signify is the community of the saved in their final state when all suffering has been done away with and we live in glorious communion with God in Christ.
Wow.
Excellent. Thank you very much. That's what I need. I took some notes. I appreciate it. And we'll discuss it tomorrow with my Protestant friends.
No problem. And if you want, you can play this part of the video for them because it'll be on YouTube.
Yeah, it's always there. If you ever want to go back and check it out on YouTube, just look for Catholic Answers there, Miro. Thank you very much for the call. Going down to Dallas, Texas, Mike is watching on our website, Catholic.com in Dallas, Texas. Mike, welcome. You got a question for Jimmy?
Hey, Jimmy, thank you so much for taking my question here. Sort of a little bit more of a personal question, but currently finding myself in a kind of college ministry setting. Came from a business background, but just found my way into this and want to continue working for the church in some capacity. So I've been looking at different master's degrees to potentially make that more of a reality, but just kind of struck with some other realities of just like the struggle of supporting an entire family while working for the church. I have seen it kind of sometimes work, but you know, it's from what I've seen, it's like a very select few. And I know there's a lot of religious that go into teaching, and it's a lot easier to support, you know, one person or a small community when everyone's kind of working, but supporting just one family on one income. Just wanted to ask what your thoughts were, and from what you've seen and experienced, like, is that a possibility? Can you see the laity working for the church and supporting an entire family and not being part of the select few that are, you know, very smart and become professors and things like that?
Well, you took away one of the options I was going to mention, which is teaching at an academic level, which one is, you know, a professor and may get an income big enough to support a family. If you mean working at a local church and supporting a family on one income, that's a harder thing to pull off. It might be possible in some parishes if you're able to get a position as an administrator or as a school principal or something like that. Although, frankly, I haven't asked any of the people I know like that, does your wife work? You know, I just haven't done that investigation. Most teachers, not all, because I do know a teacher in a Catholic high school environment that does make an income big enough to support his family, but a lot of situations it needs to be a two-income situation for the family. So I am aware that there are opportunities out there, but how common they are is something that I haven't really done the research to figure out.
For sure. Okay, awesome. No, I appreciate that. And definitely open to the idea of one day becoming a professor, but getting to that, I've just heard, is a very, very difficult and very rigorous and lots of competition to get into a university to teach.
That's again, something I've never taught as a professor at a university, so that's something I also haven't done the research on. I would suggest talking to people who are involved in the field, and because I'm an apologist, I don't work at a parish, I don't work at a university, but talk to the people who do. You know, talk to some Catholic professors, talk to some people in Catholic parish work, and get a sense of what the opportunities are like, especially in your own area if you're not looking to move elsewhere.
Thanks, Mike. I'm going to leave it there and try to get as many on as I can with Jimmy, but thank you very much for the call, and I hope that was helpful to you. Andy's in Long Beach, California, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Andy. Go ahead with your question.
Hi there. Yes, my question is in regards to the recent debate between Joe Heschmeyer and the Protestant YouTuber Negant.net, in which Negant.net brought up that the ending of Mark 16, specifically verses 9 through 20, weren't originally scripture, or something along those lines. And, that's the first that I've ever heard of that, to be honest. And I was just wondering if, where that comes from, and
Andy,
if that holds any truth.
Let's let Jimmy answer, and you get back to running from the cops. All right, go ahead, Jimmy.
Yeah, I couldn't. The cops were getting close enough. I couldn't quite hear everything Andy said. But so the ending of Mark is debated. This is one of two. Now there are manuscript variants in both the Old and the New Testament, and in all ancient documents because they were copied by hand. Most of the time in the New Testament, the variations between manuscripts are very small, and they amount to like alternate spellings of word or alternate placement of the same word in the same sentence, which is not as big a deal as it would be in English, because Greek grammar is more flexible. So normally they're very small. They seldom amount to more than a verse or so. But there are two places in the New Testament. One is the woman caught in adultery, and the other is the last 12 verses of Mark that there's more debate about. And we do have some evidence that is significant that the last 12 verses of Mark were not part of the original edition of Mark. Off the top of my head, here are three or four bits of that evidence. The first one is the last 12 verses of Mark are not found in some very early manuscripts. And it's easier to explain that if these 12 verses were not part and they were added later. Second bit of evidence, there are several different endings for Mark. The ones that's in our Bible became the most popular, but there are others, like what's known as the Freer Logian, F-R-E-E-R. There's some more evidence, though, and we'll cover it on the other side of the break.
All right, if they haven't caught you by that time, we'll get to the rest of the answer to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything on Catholic Answers Live. Have you ever wondered about the mysterious, even obscure aspects of the Catholic faith? Dive into the Jimmy Akin podcast, where Jimmy brings together information from many fields as he pushes the boundaries of apologetics. Tune in today to the Jimmy Akin podcast, Mysteries of the Faith, a highly entertaining, informative, and at times humorous show that will help you grow in your faith. Visit JimmyAkinPodcast.com today to subscribe.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live on the line. Andy in Long Beach wants to know about the very last part of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Is this originally part of the canon? Is this an addition? And Jimmy, you were in the midst of an answer for Andy.
Well, actually, what Andy asked was not is it originally part of the canon, but was it originally part of Scripture?
Sure. Okay.
And since Mark is a Scripture, we can answer that by saying, was it part of the original edition of the Gospel of Mark? And there's significant evidence that it wasn't. And this is commonly accepted by biblical scholars of all stripes, including Catholic biblical scholars. Pope Benedict XVI also accepted this. He talked about this in his three-volume Jesus of Nazareth series. But I mentioned two pieces of evidence that suggest that it was not. One of them is the last 12 verses of Mark are not found in some of our early key manuscripts. A second piece of evidence is that there is more than one ending that we find. In some, it just cuts off after verse 8. In some, there is an extra short ending that's sometimes called the Freer Logion, F-R-E-E-R Logion. There's also another kind of little shorter ending, and then there's the last 12 verses ending. And so that's like four different endings, and that suggests that originally the various endings like the Freer Logion and the last 12 verses were added to, and the other short one, were added because they weren't in the original. Now, what was in the original is a separate question. But this is a second piece of evidence that the fact there are multiple endings is another piece of evidence the last 12 were not in the original. The third piece of evidence is that there's a shift in the style of the Greek when you hit the last 12. They're written in a different Greek style that suggests they're by a different author, and thus they weren't in what Mark originally wrote. And it's not too hard to figure out what their primary sources were, because the last 12 verses of Mark basically contain summaries and paraphrases of information that's found in Luke and John and Acts. So you can kind of tell where these 12 verses are drawing their information from. So there is significant evidence that they were not in the original edition of the Gospel of Mark. But so what? The rewritten Bible, where there are new editions that are made, is something that is clearly part of the Bible itself. If you look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they are rewritten versions of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel. If you look at Matthew and Luke, they're rewritten and supplemented versions of Mark. And those aren't the only examples. But what that shows is there can be later editions that include supplemental material that are also scripture. Now, the canon is something that emerged later in church history that took several centuries to form. But on the basic question of could these verses in Mark be scriptural? Well, yeah, they could be. They don't have to be in the original to be scripture. Mm-hmm. That's a separate question than are they? And here there is – now, I didn't hear the debate, so I don't know anything about the debate. I don't know anything that Joe's opponent was trying to make with this – bringing up this point. But it's not controversial even in Protestant circles to acknowledge that these verses are not part of the original edition. Now, whether they should be considered scripture is a separate question that I can go into. If I need to, Andy, I'm happy to do that for you. But since I don't know the context of this in the debate, perhaps you can tell me what point Joe's opponent was trying to make, and maybe I can help with that.
Sorry, Andy. Go ahead, Andy.
Yeah, the point he was making was that in one of the verses between 9 and 20, it records Jesus saying something along the lines of getting those who believe and are baptized are saved, or something mm-hmm. along those lines. And the debate was over whether or not baptism saves or not. And Ryan's objection was that because these verses were not originally in scripture, that Jesus never said these things or something like that.
I see. Okay. Yeah. Well, so I didn't hear the debate, and I don't want to second guess Joe, but I would, if I were in a debate on this subject, I would make my case on other verses that are not open to this challenge. And because there are a couple of ways that a non-Catholic can try to defuse this verse. One of them is the one you mentioned, which is that this wasn't in the original. The second is that a disbeliever in the saving power of baptism could say, ah, but Jesus did not say the reverse. He did not say, and if you believe but don't get baptized, you won't be saved. Now, I don't think either of those arguments deprives the verse of all force, because even if this is not in the original, and even if you don't consider it scripture, it's still a summary of what early Christians believed. And even though we don't have the strict opposite declared, that if you believe but are not baptized, you won't be saved, this verse still very strongly is suggestive of the idea that you need to be baptized to be saved. So I think that this verse does have utility, but it has to be positioned correctly. So if I were you know, making a case to a non-Catholic, I wouldn't go to this verse, because it will get us off into more debatable areas where people can have different opinions. I would tend to go to verses where they're less debatable. But, you know, different people have different preferences and different choices, and these verses do have force. It's just, I think you have to position them in the right way to make that force convincing to someone who doesn't believe it.
And I am going to leave it there, Andy. Try to get more on as we've got time with Jimmy. Winnie is in North Carolina. Winnie, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thank you so much, Jimmy, for taking the time for my call. So I was having a conversation with my brother. I was telling him about a John Lennon video I had watched where he explained that the DNA genome sequence was the longest word known to man, that it's more than 3.5 billion consecutive letters. And my brother asked me, and I didn't have the answer. I thought, if anybody does, you do. If you don't, I don't know. But he asked that once, you know, with all of the abortions and all of the IVF embryos and everything, that once all of the, similar to like a combination lock where you go through all of the different numbers, eventually you come back around and you just repeat. His question to me was, so once everyone's, you know, all the DNA letter sequences, once it goes through, will it repeat or will that be the end? Will that be the end?
Okay, so humans have a finite number of genes that are recombined as part of the reproductive process, and how frequently, and so they could eventually repeat, but how frequently they would repeat depends on the number of them and the number of different permutations that they can, combinations that they can take. And even though I'm not a geneticist, my understanding from everything I've read about this subject indicates that the number, given the number of genes that humans have, they will not repeat within the lifespan of humanity. And so humans won't be here anymore by the time they would repeat. So every individual, with one exception I'll mention in just a moment, every individual is genetically unique. However, that doesn't mean that, because you mentioned something about abortion, that doesn't mean that the value of a person is less even if they are a genetic copy of someone else. Because we already have, and here's the one exception, we already have people who are genetic copies of other people. We call them identical twins. Identical twins have the same genes. It's not that they repeated, it's that the original twin split and we got two copies. But just because these two individuals are genetically identical, that doesn't make either one of them less valuable than the other or less valuable than a normal person. So all humans, regardless of what their genes are, have equal status before God and equal human rights. most humans are not genetic copies of anybody, and the idea that that humans would be genetic copies, that the gene patterns will repeat at some point, is not supported by science, because humanity would not live long enough for that to happen, given the number of genes we have.
Winnie, I got to leave it there because I want to try to get as many on as I can with Jimmy. Michael's in Illinois watching on YouTube. Michael, go ahead with your question.
Hi. I was wondering if there's enough time, if there's like a second question. It's a weird question for Jimmy.
It's okay. Go ahead with your question, Michael. I'll do the best I can.
Okay. The first question is, how exactly does someone self-assess visions and apparitions they themselves experience?
Is this a practical question?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, it is a subject that gets us into an area that's more complicated than any radio answer. So I would invite you, I'll give you a radio answer now, but I also invite you to email me at Jimmy, J-I-M-M-Y, at Catholic.com, and we can talk more about it off the air. But basically, there are several things one can do to assess these visions. Now, one question I would have is, how forcefully do they present themselves? Is this like, do you see something, and does it look vivid or does it look faint?
Is that a self question?
Yeah, no, that's a question.
Okay. Sort of vivid, but also clear.
Okay, and does it feel different than using your imagination?
Yes.
Does it happen when you're clearly awake, not asleep or half asleep?
Yes.
What is it that is the subject of the vision? Who appears to you?
Well, it's more of a hypothetical person question, but the Virgin Mary mainly, and Jesus,
okay,
but also among other saints.
Okay. So these are not just ghost apparitions. This is something involving the saints. There are a set of criteria that are used by the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith that I talked about on Mysterious World that are used to make assessments of experiences like this. Let me get you the episode numbers. It's episodes 321 and 322. So you can go to mysterious.fm/321 and mysterious.fm/322 and hear all about the norms that the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith uses in evaluating these things. One additional norm, which they don't mention, but that I view as important to the question of would a vision like this be genuinely supernatural or just otherwise harmless, is, are you given veridical information? Veridical information is something that you couldn't know through any natural means, and that goes beyond random chance, and that happens anyway. So if the Virgin Mary is appearing to you like she did at Fatima, and she says, I'm going to perform a miracle on this day and many people will see it, and then the miracle happens, well, okay, that's something the seers could not have known naturally. It goes beyond random chance because miracles are not common, and then it turned out to be true. Now, not everything needs to be of that magnitude, but if the Virgin Mary or Jesus or some saint told you something that you didn't have any way to know, and it's not something that could be randomly guessed, and it turns out to be true, then that information would suggest, it wouldn't prove it, but it would suggest that something paranormal is happening in this vision, and or series of visions, and therefore it needs to be investigated further and you need to pay attention to them.
So you'll get in touch, I assume, you'll get in touch with Jimmy, Michael, and continue this conversation?
Yes. Okay. There is a weird question, though. If there's time, obviously, if there's time, there's a weird question.
You know what? I'm going to have to ask you to call back next Friday when Jimmy's on again, okay. Michael, because we are. I got to get to the break right now.
But next question, next Friday is weird question, so that'll be a perfect time.
Perfect. All right. I hope we'll see you then, Michael. I got to take a break. Right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Irenaeus. It's only recently that Pope Francis has declared him to be a doctor of the Church, and this is unusual because he's been dead for many centuries, almost two millennia. But I think he's a man for our time because he's teaching us to think, to have an educated faith, to know the reasons for what we believe, and then present those to a skeptical world.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We've got a segment we do from time to time now called The Bottom Line, meaning what's the bottom line Catholic teaching on this or that? And that is, there are topics where people would like to know, well, what do I have to believe as a Catholic? You know, what is certain about a topic as far as the Catholic faith goes? One of those is demons. We get a lot of questions about demons. There's actually a lot of internet conversation about demons among Catholics.
Of which is poorly informed.
Yes, that's right. And so that's why we get this situation where there's a lot of conversation. But do people actually know the basics of what the church teaches on topics? So, and then we're going to take this segment, The Bottom Line, and we'll make it available on social media to help people who might need the basic Catholic teaching. Jimmy, thank you very much for taking the time to talk with me about demons before we go this afternoon.
And I'll just point out, this was your idea.
Yeah, this is our idea. We in the studios department, and we chose we chose the topic as well. So I don't know if you would have preferred a different topic, but we did want to get some clarity on demons. And the first thing I would like to ask
you used two different concepts at the beginning of this segment. One of them was what does the church teach, and the other is what is certain. And I would take what is certain to mean what's infallible, and not all church teaching is infallible.
That's a good point.
So I will tell you what the church teaches. I'll also tell you if something's infallible, and I'll tell you what my opinion is on matters the church does not have a teaching on but are subject to opinion.
Very good. Very good. Well, is this a permitted opinion? Could I just say, because I do think lots of people in the modern world do say, look, all this New Testament, particularly talk about demons, is really you can interpret it metaphorically. We're talking about human evil, the tendency towards evil and selfishness, and all that. So, can I, as a Catholic, hold the view that really demons are metaphors?
Well, the Christian Church has always held that they are not metaphors, that they are intelligent creatures of God. They are different than we are in that they don't natively have physical bodies the way we do, although it's been held very commonly as a matter of theological opinion that they can assume, like angels, can assume temporary physical bodies. These are sometimes called aerial bodies. The idea was that they would condense them out of air and then the air would dissipate when they were done using it. That's not church teaching. Like I said, that was theological speculation. But the church has always understood that they are not metaphors, but are other creatures of God that are different than us. Now, by the early 20th century and the mid 20th century, there was a period of doctrinal confusion, particularly after Vatican II, and there were some individuals who were promoting this metaphor idea. But when the Catechism of the Catholic Church came out, the church reaffirmed its historic position. And so the church teaches that demons are intelligences that God created without bodies, and they are not simply metaphors. So that is church teaching.
I do think, I'm not going to ask you about like what they are, because I think most people do have the basic understanding that a demon is a fallen angel.
There's actually some interesting discussion there in biblical circles, because it depends on how you use the word angel, and it depends on what value you give to various Second Temple Jewish sources. In the Second Temple Jewish world, it was common to understand, now if by angel you just mean it's not a human being, there was some discussion in early Second Temple Judaism about demons, and they weren't actually always identified with what we would call a fallen angel, but with a subset of creatures that were the ghosts of individuals that were human angelic hybrids. And this is found in the Book of Jubilees and in First Enoch. And it seems to be the common understanding in Second Temple Jewish sources. But eventually, the term angel came to be used for any non-human creature that is, you know, has smarts and isn't here on Earth. And so by that understanding, demons would be fallen angels, regardless of whether they would have been classified under that term in the first century.
So I guess the question that people have then is, why would they fall, though? I mean, what could possibly have tempted a creature who, an intelligent creature that presumably has knowledge of the good, why would they choose permanently to be separated from God?
Well, let me ask you a question, Sykelet. Why would you choose to be permanently separated from God? Is there any reason good enough to justify that?
No, there's not a good enough reason, but there are reasons I can see, I guess, where you could choose the something lower and just say, I want power, or I want money, or I want, pleasure.
We're in a similar situation with the demons.
Okay.
Ultimately, there is no good reason. There's nothing sufficient to justify turning your back on God. And so so sin makes you stupid. And the demons did something stupid. Even though they're otherwise very smart, they could still do stupid things. Just like King Solomon. He was very smart, but he did stupid things. In terms of what specifically was it that the demons fell over, we don't know, because we're not told in Scripture. And that's led both Jews and Christians to speculate on what it would have been. One early speculation is that it involved mankind, that according to a Second Temple work known as The Life of Adam and Eve, the reason the devil fell was because God created man as in his image. So God is the image of man. Man is the image of God. And what do you do with the image of a god? You reverence it. I mean, that's what they did in the ancient world. They made images of God, and then they would reverence them. Well, okay, in the book of The Life of Adam and Eve, that's the explanation. God makes man in his image. Michael, a good angel, tells all the other angels, okay, now we're going to all reverence the image of God together. We're going to reverence man.
Ooh.
And the devil thought, man, he's this puny little thing, and I'm older than man.
Yeah.
I shouldn't be reverencing him. And that's what led him to rebel. There are also other speculations. A more particularly Christian speculation is kind of connected to that one, but it's that the devil knew that Jesus was going to incarnate as a human being, and he couldn't put up with the idea of someone like Jesus incarnating as a mere lowly human, and that's what caused the fall. Then there's the idea that it was pride on the devil's part, that he wanted to be like God. And this is based on a passage in Isaiah that's actually talking about a human prince, a human leader, but many people have applied it to the devil and speculated that he wanted to knock over the establishment and take over heaven for himself, which of course he could never do since God's omnipotent. So I'm a little personally skeptical of that idea. Mm-hmm. But there are various speculations on what may have been the cause of the fall, but they are all just theological opinions.
All right. So then the practical question I'll end with then, how do I avoid these demons and stay out of their evil clutches?
Well, you could try wearing a special, a hazmat suit.
Yes, I'm willing. If it'll keep them away.
Failing that, I would pray to St. Michael the Archangel and say the St. Michael prayer and entrust yourself to God and not really think about him too much.
All right, Jimmy, thanks for giving us the bottom line on demons. As always, things that surprise me in what you have to say and very, very helpful. Thank you.
My pleasure.
All right, that'll do it for us. But we're going to keep doing this. We're not quitting. Just because it's Darren's 20th anniversary and tomorrow is Jimmy's 30th anniversary on the air. 31st anniversary on the air. We're not quitting. We've got a lot more of this left in us. So we'll see you next time. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.